the third week into a series called Salvation Saturation. Everybody say that with me. I'm not one of those guys. Repeat after me. But anyway, Salvation Saturation. Salvation Saturation, because that's what you need, okay? And don't worry, I won't turn TV preacher on you. But it gets those things get in your head, you know, and it reminds us those phrases, and that's just what the Lord put on my heart is what Peter's doing for a people that are going through difficulty, and you know, so I could ask you, how many of you feel like you're in a difficult place or you're suffering, and some of that is because you are a believer. Our faith gets infused into everything, not just what we think, not just what we believe, but also our relationships. And so ask yourself, and this is what I asked last week, because we're continuing the sermon. It's a part two of the same sermon because there was too much to cover in one morning, and I want to make sure we get this joy, because there's this joy, and this is why it's called salvation in your joy. There's this joy that God wants to give you that is beyond what you can get anywhere else. And so ask yourself, how is my joy? How is my joy? How is my hope? Do I have these things that are going to get me through life in a way that is victorious, and I become more than a conqueror, regardless of good times or bad times? So what do you hope for? Where do you anchor your joy in? These are the things that Peter's trying to speak to a church that he's actually very much speaking to us, because there is a grief in life when we become a follower sometimes because we are not joining in some of the things of the world. And also, Peter calls them elect exiles because they've been chosen as sons and daughters of God, and they're elected. So you are chosen. You cannot be here if it was not for the fact that God's choosing you. He's putting a spark in your heart to come and know him more. And so in that place of being elected or chosen, we also realize, wow, I become an exile. I'm going through this journey, and all of a sudden I find myself culturally at odds with others because of the truth I'm living by, because of the beliefs I hold, because I am, even my behavior, and I'm speaking for all of us, where we behave in a way that's different from the world, even in a way that makes their heads spin, because we are loving people honestly and truthfully with not strings attached, hopefully, and we even make sacrifices, and we give up even wealth or material things to help others that we don't necessarily benefit from by doing that. And they go, what, are you crazy? And we say, yeah, I'm crazy in love with Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's actually kind of what this message is about. We'll get there. But let me talk about saturation. Saturation is the process that occurs when no more of something can be contained or absorbed. So there's something, and it's like, this is all it can hold. And so I held up a sponge, and I said an example of saturation is like soil of a plant. You know, it sucks up that water, but it gets to a point where it overflows and it can't be contained. And the same thing, you know, with the sponge and water. And so the sponge holds the water and it doesn't go anywhere. And so, you know, as we keep pouring it, the sponge keeps filling up and doesn't spill over until it gets saturated. And we want to be, this is basically you. You are an orange sponge slowly getting filled up with living water, right? Getting it? So I used that as an illustration last week, but it wasn't saturated yet. It was just the beginnings of getting saturated. And so the first, there's three joys that we can receive. And they're important because here's the point of the morning is that there's a joy to be ours that grief cannot touch. I don't know if your heart is in a place of grieving where, you know, grieving is the losing of things. There is a joy to be ours that grief cannot touch when we are saturated with Christ's salvation. But our first joy we find in the first few verses of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so let's read verses 3 through 5 and see our first joy. And by the way, verses 3 through 12 is one long continuous sentence. In the English, it's broken up into different verses or sentences to give us a breath. But what Peter is saying is so exciting to him. Matter of fact, he says, blessed be God. So he's speaking to a people in Rome, believers, Jews and non-Jews in Rome, who are beginning to experience suffering and grief because of this faith in God. And they're not physically persecuted yet. That will come in a very intense way. But they are finding themselves socially excluded in many ways because of their faith, and ostracized and ridiculed and made fun of because they're Christians, because they're believers. And we in our culture, in American culture, we are becoming more and more Roman every year. And so we're finding ourselves in the same way. We are finding ourselves more and more persecuted, not physically yet, but we are, you know, finding ourselves threatened and made fun of, especially, you know, starting with school, you know, and if you believe in creationism, it's, you know, all of a sudden you're being made of and mocked, or you hold certain cultural beliefs on social, you know, relationships, you know, and then you're, man, you could be even downgraded because you're not in agreement with your teacher or professor. And then in our workplaces, we live with an integrity that go, hey, that doesn't work here. You know, we can't make more the money we need to make if we're not, you know, do things with a little different than they want to say dishonest business practice, but it happens, right? And so it happens in all, and then even in our relationships in our home and stuff, when we hold to this faith, it affects us. So Peter then goes, blessed be God. He's like, I can't contain my worship of God the Father in heaven. Whoa, Peter, chill. It's like, we're suffering here. But he's like, no, you don't get it. There is so much joy to be had that we need to, our joy and worship of him should not be able to be contained. And so he starts off with verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, the first joy is a joy in our new birth to a living hope. The point of this is this living hope is growing in us because we have this amazing inheritance protected by your Father. You have your Father's living will. And Christians need to have a different perspective. This hope is living, meaning it should be growing and affect every decision you make and every behavior and every word, because you are looking ahead to a future inheritance in heaven with the Trinity. And so you do not live your life for this moment. You don't need to find your hope in things here on earth. Your hope is anchored to a future. And so this becomes but a blip on our radar in the way you live your life. And your hope is anchored to someone that is incredibly powerful and has amazing love for you and me. And you can trust that inheritance that you're having because you're his son and daughter. Amen? So, you can be confident that you're a Christian and a child of God because you have been born again. You're not the same person anymore. You've been born again by his Spirit. And so this is some of that salvation. You are a born again believer, and the water just keeps pouring in, and the sponge just keeps filling up with salvation. We need the salvation in us if we're going to have these lives of joy. So then the second joy, verses 6-7. Let's read that. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we learned that God is a goldsmith last Sunday. And the Eastern goldsmith, you know, they heat up the gold, and that's the trials we go through. And so we're like in this crucible that God is heating up by fire. And you're going, but I don't like these trials. But you know what they do? These trials purify our faith, which is more precious than gold. And so what floats to, I talked about how I had a metallurgy class in college, and you skim off the dross and you get the ugly stuff, the impurities out of your faith. And we need that. We don't come to God. The day you say, I believe, you don't have a pure gold faith yet, but he's purifying it because he's a goldsmith that loves you. And the Eastern goldsmith would heat up that gold and remove the dross until it was shining and he could see his face like into a mirror as he looks at your life. And so he looks at you and you become his reflection because of this pure faith, this you follow him, trust him, regardless, under all circumstances. So we, even in our suffering, even in our trials, we remember that they're but a moment. Your trials are brief. There is certainly sorrow in the moment, but in the morning there is joy. And so we remember that anything we go through now, even that, God is using for good. The trials, the suffering's not what's good. It's what he does in it. And we say, thank you. You're using this to purify me and make me more in the image of your son. I take joy in that. Thank you. Because I'm living for eternity, not for those 70, 80, 90 years if you're lucky here on earth. I'm living with a future, living hope in the future, to heaven. And I thank you for what you're doing in my life in the moment. That gives me joy. Amen. So we have a joy in our brief trials because they are producing a genuine faith that is sweeter than chocolate and reflects the face of Jesus better than gold, and we pour a little more saturation into us, and the sponge grows with saturation and fills with this joy that grief cannot touch. Do you need that? All right, that's just way of introduction. Now let's get to the sermon. All right. There's a third joy, but this one, man, if you like those, how many of you like the first two joys? Raise your hands. Yeah, okay. We're liking that, right? The third one makes the others pale. Matter of fact, it is so amazing. It's Peter says, it is unexpressible. You can't describe it. We can't find words. And so we see this in verses 8 through 12 in this last section. And so this is this morning's passage. So Holy Spirit, help us take these to heart. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Really cool passage. So what this third joy is, in your outline I called it the inexpressible joy in our intimate relationship with Jesus. This one is anchored to Jesus the person, not just our inheritance, not just the faith that he's purifying, but to the person himself, Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Sometimes we treat, and it's talking about salvation, the salvation of our souls, and sometimes we treat salvation like a thing instead of a person, but this salvation is anchored into the love of God for you. You got to hear that. He loves you. He talks about, Peter talks about us loving Jesus. But it is not possible to love him unless you first have been loved by God. That's what unleashes our love. That's what we were singing about that sets us free. So you are a prisoner without love until you open the door of your heart to be loved by God. And doesn't he command us to love him in Mark 12? I think we might have that verse. Not just with our emotions, but with the commitment to love him with all of who we are. I don't know how else to say that, but we are committed to loving him with all of who we are. It's a vow we make to God, knowing that it will be challenging at times and our love will get tested. But in Mark 12, 29 through 31, it says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This word that's here and this word for love, that's Peter saying that though you have not seen him, you love him, back in verse 8. Is agape. It's a verb. It's not a noun. This is not a love you put in your pocket. You know, this is a love that has feet and it's moving. And it's in the present tense, meaning it's right now. But what's interesting is when you read this, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And so it's actually indicating something has happened that makes you love him. Something, God has done something. Well, this is Peter, one of his 12 disciples. And as Peter says, though you have not seen him, Peter did. And so did the others, not just the 12, but there were men and women in the tens of the score, in the dozens that followed Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we begin to see this person that we're commanded to love. And how can you not but love him? You love how Jesus loved others by reaching into people's lives, and he healed their diseases, and he gave strength to the crippled, and he loved them with a power of the kingdom that restored people physically to wholeness, and rebuked fevers out of sick people. And so we love how he loved people within his power, but we also... Don't you love how Jesus embraced the outcast, the nobodies, because deep down inside, don't you know you're one of them too? Don't you love how he had dinner with the sinners? You love Jesus for the people he loved in these stories. You love him for his precious words he speaks to your heart from the scriptures, not just to those 2,000 years ago that heard this, but you love Jesus for the words he speaks to you and me. And not just the ones in red, but Jesus is the living word. And these words are a reflection of who he is. And he came in flesh and blood and lived out these words. And they are precious to us because they are truth. And these words also set us free from the lies of Satan, who wants to kill and steal and destroy from us all that is good, but also a relationship with God. You love him for the amazing love he has given you, which was demonstrated at the cross. And it's interesting because a lot of times when it talks about the love, it puts it in the past tense and you're going, what, did he stop loving me? Like, you know, Peter talks about how, you know, he has faith because God has loved him. And it's like, well, doesn't he still? Yes, but the evidence, the assurance, the confidence we have, it's because Jesus voluntarily, no one made him do it, went to a cross in his love for you. And so Easter's coming, Good Friday's coming, and And we can love him because we know how much he loves us, to what extent he would suffer for us to know his love. You love him for giving you his spirit to commune with you in your soul, guiding you, speaking with you in his quiet voice. Jesus promised that when he died and returned, he would give us his spirit when he ascended into heaven. And we love him for that, don't we? That we have his spirit quietly speaking to our hearts, counseling us, guiding us. Not only that, but you gladly, not grudgingly, surrender to him all of who you are. You gladly submit to him your choices. You gladly seek his leadership. You gladly surrender to his truth. You gladly receive his love without fear because you love him. That's the kind of love Peter's talking about here, not an emotional roller coaster of I'm mad at God, I love God, I hate God, I love God. Now, we go through emotions, but that's not the kind of love we have here. And by the way, God can handle those too. When you are feeling like you're really angry at God, he can handle that. When you're not so sure, you know, like you feel the doubts, you know, it's kind of like the man that said, Jesus, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And it's like, those are honest emotions. But this is a love saying, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you. I'm committed to you regardless of the ups and downs. I will never let go of you because you will never let go of me. That's his promise to us. And you can't say you love Jesus if you reject his words and commandments or not love others, because this is the kind of love that gets inside of us, the saturation of our souls, and we begin to love others in a way that we never could before. Amen. God's love can be kind of frightening, and it can be a little hard for us to love him, but it is so important we open up our hearts to his love so that we can love him this way that I've been speaking. I was reminded of many years ago in my own journey with God, learning how this love means that he communes with me. He communes with you, meaning a spiritual intimacy. That's what communion means. And so you're entering into something very personal, very present, very special. And I was still in my journeys of understanding that, and that also means he's right here now. And his spirit is speaking to my heart sometimes. And I was in a situation, another church, and just there was several of us to kind of break up into groups and pray for each other. But first, just listen to what God wants to say to that person. Sometimes we just pray and speak to people what we think, but you have to realize Jesus is right with you, and he pauses and he loves you. And so we're in this little circle, and so we were just taking turns praying for each other. And there's this one younger lady and woman, and it was like when I looked at her, I saw fear. Actually, to be honest, the word fear kind of flashed through my eyes, and it's like, well, that was weird. You know, and so it's like, she's got fear. And it's just, Jesus was just kind of speaking in my heart because he wanted to love her. But do you know what I discovered? When we were praying and when it came time to pray for her, she couldn't look at me. You know, and at first I became self-conscious, like, you know, is there broccoli in my teeth? Am I that ugly, hideous? Why can't she would like avert her eyes? She would kind of like, you know, couldn't look at me. And then when it came time for me to pray for her, and I just said, I see fear in you. And she goes, well, yeah, I'm afraid of God loving me. You know, and I didn't know her story. You know, sometimes we live such lives, we take on such unworthiness or even despise ourselves or hate ourselves. And she said, yeah, I'm afraid to be loved by God. And so I was about to pray for her, but I was just my own curiosity. I said, and by the way, how come you're having trouble looking me in the eye? You know, why do you keep looking? She goes, well, because I'm seeing Jesus' eyes when I look at yours. And so Jesus was wanting her to know that when he looks at her, he loves her and she doesn't need to be afraid. You need to know that you're loved. I don't care how you feel about yourself. I don't care what you've done. I don't care about your sin. But more important than me, Jesus doesn't care about those things. He doesn't hold that against you. That's why he died, because he could see those things. And he's going to see things that you're going to do that you're still going to be surprised by. You're going to be like, I can't believe I just did that again or said that again. And Jesus knew that. And he knows you're going to be worse than you think you're going to be. And he still loves you. And he wants you to see that when you look in his eyes. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Do you believe that? In the deepest place of your soul, that he loves you. Until you know he loves you deeply, you will struggle to love him honestly with abandon. But at the same time, as you take what you have today of your love and love Jesus with all of it, the cool part is you will begin to grow in that love tomorrow. Okay? So take what little love you have for him and give it to him in everything you're doing. And that love will grow because you'll be opening up the door for you to see how much more he loves you. Don't fear this love. In verse 8, Peter also says, not just love him, but believe. So though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And so there's this idea that right now, it's interesting, some translations take some of these words and into 9 and put them in a past tense, but they're all present tense. In other words, there is right now a believing in God to be lived out. Your believing in him was not just the day you put your faith in him and receive that inheritance we learned about, eternal life in heaven with God forever. There is that, but there is a believing, because the word believe is also a verb. Faith is a noun, but believing is a verb. So Peter is using a verb. He's putting feet to faith, saying, walk it out in everything you're doing. The now is focusing us on the present life until Jesus returns. And so it's a now, not a you have in the past put your faith in him and now you're just waiting. There is an incredible life for us to live in the moment. Believe is, in a definition of believe, is to what it means at its core is to rest one's confidence in someone. And so you are, when you believe in Jesus, you're resting your confidence in Jesus. It means you're depending on Jesus. That's what believe means. So ask yourself, do you rest all your confidence on him? Or is there an area in which you're holding out? And Peter's saying, believe in him. Because this is this joy I'm about to tell you about, it's coming through your loving and believing in him. Believing in or into, that word could be translated in into. And so our believing, I could say, into Jesus is this personal present relationship where we rest ourselves in him. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you kind of want to rest yourself in somebody that is totally trustworthy? I find, the way to tell, when I find myself starting to stress and just get busy, and you give me a word this morning, bluster. I was starting to bluster this morning, according to my wife, and it's like, okay, I got to rest myself back in Christ. I got to settle down, depend on him, because I know who he is. So, how many of you are blustering through life? Okay, hey, the hands are going up. That's awesome. I love your honesty, okay? I love that you're blustering. Thanks, Jill. And But I just love that picture that I can stop a moment and say, I'm going to put action into this faith, and I'm going to believe that Jesus has me covered. He knew what I'm going to face today or tomorrow before it comes. He, and even if it's going to be end up being a trial or something that causes me grief, he's going to turn that around in something glorious. I believe this. You know what we need is more imagination, people. We need an imagination in our faith. And I don't mean the kind of imagination that's pretend, but imagination means that there is something that can't be seen, but you believe it conceptually to be true. I'm reading a book by Under the Unpredictable Plant by Eugene Peterson, and he was talking about Jonah, who went to Nineveh, and Jonah lacked imagination. He could not believe such a sinful pagan society could actually believe in God and repent and their lives turn around. I know he couldn't believe the cows would wear sackcloth and fast like them. And you go, cows? Well, yeah, you can read the story. And so Eugene Peterson's talking about imagination, the capacity to make connections between the visible and the invisible, between heaven and earth, between present and past, between present and future. For Christians whose largest investment is in the invisible, the imagination is indispensable, for it is only by means of the imagination we can see reality whole in context. What imagination does with reality is the reality we live by. So I was thinking about that, and I didn't have time because of my blustering all week long to write some things I wrote in the margin. I write all of my books, but here, so I have to read it out of my margins. The revelation of Jesus is like the coming of spring. It requires an imagination. How many of you believe spring is coming? How do you know that? You can't see it. It's nothing out there to prove it. You've seen it before. You've experienced something that tells you it's coming back again, right? But you have to have an imagination. Close your eyes. I mean, where would you go? What does spring look like to you? You close your eyes and you begin to see life coming. You know, and I look in my backyard and I see Jill's magnolia tree, our old yard, blossoming, and the flowers, just these beautiful white canopy of white flowers, and then the tulips come, and then certain ones start coming in order, and the flowers begin to grow, and then the birds start showing up, you know, those that migrate. And I love some of those, you know, the red-breasted grosbeak and the indigo bunting, and then pretty soon the orioles come, and it's full of life. And if I go deeper in my imagination, I can see the roots of those trees. And I can't see them. They're below the surface in the ground, but I see these roots of the magnolia tree and the maple tree reaching out into the soils and absorbing the water, and the leaves coming to life, and they're vibrant and green. I have an imagination for that, and I believe in that. Am I crazy for believing that? That's guaranteed. It's like, well, you're going to go, well, Craig, you probably believe men went to the moon too. We all know that was just a NASA hoax, you know, and that's impossible. People to fly to the moon? You need imagination, people. You need imagination spiritually. The greatest things in the kingdom of God happened with men and women because they had imagination for what the world would say is impossible. So I also wrote, a spiritual God made a physical world, an invisible being made visible people. God used his imagination to form what an ideal relationship with us would look like. It is from this imagination he made us in his image. God made us in his image or from his imagination. You know where I'm headed. We need an imaginary friend, don't we? How many of you have ever seen the movie Harvey? And I don't expect any hands to go, oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, half a dozen. Okay, not many. It's an old movie. An old movie is something that came just after the cave drawings and before 3D television, okay? So it's black and white, and I love the movie, and it is before my time, by the way, and it was in the 50s, and I was reminded of this movie. I was thinking about believing or imagination, and it stars Jimmy Stewart. Do you know who Jimmy Stewart is, by the way? A few more hands, okay. And Jimmy Stewart is this guy, Edward P. Dowd, and he's middle-aged. He's kind of eccentric. He's a nice, pleasant guy. But, you know, he has a friend that is invisible. It's a 6'3.5" tall rabbit that's invisible. And I don't know why that, you know, that half an inch is important. He's not 6'4", okay? He's 6.35 inches tall, and his name's Harvey. And so you can imagine Elwood, a grown adult man, going through life with a really tall imaginary rabbit as a friend. And I wish I could get it. I tried to get it, but man, it just doesn't exist anymore. I'm gonna have to put it on my birthday list or something. Father's Day list coming up. And so his family seems to be unsure whether Elwood's obsession with Harvey is a product of his, he does like to drink, you know, a little, so he enjoys that, you know, hangs out at the bar, or perhaps his mental illness, or wondering if he's got a mental illness. And so his sister, Veda, tries to have him committed to the sanatorium, which is Chumley's residence. And so because he's opening the door, and you go through this whole movie, and Elwood's got this imagine, you know, when they go to the dinner table, you know, Elwood pulls out the chair at the table, and Harvey, have a seat, and he puts it in, and he sits down, and he goes through life with this imaginary friend, this invisible rabbit of a friend, and when they go to the bar, they just are so kind to people, both, you know, Harvey and Elwood. And sometimes they bring the friend back from the bar, to the dismay of his sister, home for dinner. Elwood exudes this kindness. And I think it has a lot to do with this invisible friend of his. And there's some great quotes in here, just as Veda herself meets with the doctor because she doesn't know what to do. And I think this, even she has a moment of wisdom when she says, I took a course in art last winter. I learned the difference between a fine oil painting and a mechanical thing like a photograph. Okay, now hang in there with me. Think about this spiritually versus physically. The photograph shows only reality. The painting shows not only the reality, but the dream behind it. It's our dreams, doctor, that carry us on. They separate us from the beast. I wouldn't want to go on living if I thought it was just all eating and sleeping and taking my clothes off. I mean, putting them on. And so all of a sudden, I mean, she has a glimmer that a painting's different than a photograph. A photograph is just two-dimensional, but with the imagination, the painting comes alive. And we need that imagination in our relationship with God. And I love what Elwood said. This is just great. He said when they finally got him into the doctor, you know, because they think he's crazy, he says, well, I've wrestled with reality for 35 years, doctor. And I'm happy to state I finally won out over it. What's your reality? I used to be in, you know, engineer, the electronics, the sciences. It took a long time for me to understand this. When God started calling me to do something that made no sense, I didn't know it. But he was stirring up my heart. And it's like, I need a schematic. Show me a schematic and connect the dots. You know, fax it to me, do something, and then I'll do whatever you say. And it's like, I needed more imagination. And he does that by his spirit in our hearts. So in this movie, in a later scene, Elwood gives Dr. Chumley an insight into his philosophy of life. He said, years ago, my mother used to say to me, she'd say, in this world, Elwood, you must be, she always called me Elwood, in this world, Elwood, you must be oh so smart or oh so pleasant? Well, for years I was smart. I recommend pleasant. You may quote me. So we can be too smart for our own good and not be oh so pleasant or a blessing to others. So this whole movie, you go through the movie watching this adult grown man with this invisible rabbit friend. And you finally start coming to the place, you think, you know, well, even though he's not real, it's making him a better man. So maybe it's not so bad that he's a little crazy. But you know what the clincher of the movie is? And yeah, I'm giving it away because it doesn't exist anymore. But at the very end of the movie, Chumley's residence gets closed because of all this hoopla. And Elwood is leaving, and he stops, and he turns around, and Harvey had disappeared for a while. He'd gone on vacation, by the way. And he'd come back, and Elwood sees Harvey, and they start, and they talk, and the relationship's kind of restored. And then they go out the gates of this institution. And Harvey and Elwood says, you know, here, after you. And then it's like, no. And he pauses, okay, then you. And so it's like he's going to let Harvey open the gate because he was going to open the gate for Harvey. And the gate mysteriously opens for Elwood to walk through. And he says, thank you. And he walks out, and him and Harvey saunter off into the movie. And all of a sudden you're like, Harvey's real? He was real the whole time? That's how it kind of needs to be with us. The world can't see it. They'll think you're crazy. He's your invisible friend. I just remembered I wrote something at the next page. Let me read that for you. You know what 1 Peter 1:8-9 is telling us? Is Jesus is not a make-believe friend. But he is a believe-make friend. He's not make-believe, but if you believe, he will make your life different, and he will make your faith become a reality, even in this lifetime. Amen? So we believe in him. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to his disciples, you have believed because you have... Oh, he's actually saying this to Thomas. How many of you have heard of doubting Thomas? I love that Jesus says to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's this, we need imagination in our faith. Hebrews, just a few pages over, talk about this imagination in chapter 11, verse 1 and 6. So what is imagination? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So in other words, your hope and your conviction is in things that can't be seen, and it transforms your life. In verse 6, the writer says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Love him. Believe in him. Your life will never be the same. And then Peter says, back in 1 Peter, he says, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, verse 8, and filled with glory, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, you can't put words to it. It is unutterable joy within you. And I do need to say one thing, though, just for clarity. I don't know, in New Crossing Church, we welcome all the different translations. They all bring certain insights into things with a different choice of words. But if your translation in verse 9 says, instead of just obtaining, But it's the receiving, because for you have received. This is one of those times I'd say cross out for. Now, it's not that it's bad, but the when you read that you have this inexpressible joy, you're rejoicing with this joy that can't be contained, and it's filled with glory, and then you put right after that, for you're receiving the outcome of your salvation. Our salvation is really awesome. It is incredible and should give us joy. But by putting the for there, it's making this inexpressible joy pointing to something that's coming. Or, you know, it's happening somewhat now, but in the future in heaven. But it's not actually, that word's not actually there. So this is just simply, you're obtaining this, and it's anchored to Jesus Christ. What's inexpressible is in a person you can't describe completely with words, Jesus himself. You have an intimate relationship, a present personal relationship with Jesus that gives you such a joy that Peter can't even fully give words to it. So he says, it's just not even expressible completely. That's what worship does. Worship helps us sing and be able to express some of it with words, but our heart goes beyond even the words we sing because we have this joy in this relationship with God that is so precious. And he says that it's filled with glory. This joy is filled with the glory of God and his presence manifests on the earth and in us. Because of Jesus, we have a joy infused with the glory of heaven right here now. Believers get to experience some of heaven now before the heaven that is yet to come. The glory of God grows in us because we are following and fellowshipping with this unseen friend called Jesus. Amen? I love St. Catherine of Siena. It's one of my favorite quotes. She said, "All the way to heaven is heaven because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life." All your journey now is a journey with heaven partly here. And I love that Peter's joy is anchored in this person. And you might say, yeah, but you know, he said, though you do not see him. Well, Peter got to see him. Peter is lucky, right? As I was thinking about this, it's like, well, Peter got to actually see him with his natural eyes and touch him with his hands, and he got to hear him audibly with his ears. You know what Peter'd say? He would say, he is no more lucky than you. When Peter had Jesus physically present with him, he was not experiencing the same level of the love, of the glory of God in his life. It was not as intimate. I know this might be blowing some of your minds. You mean Peter is saying that what I have is more intimate than what he had when Jesus was there? Yes. I mean, look at the evidence of Jesus' life. He had a physical Jesus right there. And he continued to struggle with pride. He continued to boast and be arrogant. He even argued with God and told God how much smarter he was than Jesus. And he even denied Jesus over and over to a little servant girl at a campfire. But with a spiritual Jesus as a friend, with Jesus' spirit living in him, he is now writing things he could never have written. He actually was able to lay down his life for his Lord. After this, he was martyred in Rome because of his faith. He became a transformed man because the relationship was connected to an invisible Lord and Savior. And he would not give that up to have the physical Jesus back. And neither should we. We are the lucky ones. That's what he is saying. It's Peter was obtaining the outcome of his faith, the salvation of his soul, when Jesus filled him with the Spirit after his death, when the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost came and filled him. The intimacy grew and deepened as never before in his life. He was beginning to experience the salvation of his character, and his faith grew and his love grew because of that. We're the lucky ones. That's why he goes on to say at the end of it, he goes on in verses 10 through 12, he says the prophets were trying to understand this. There was this mystery that had never happened before. Even the angels, it says, long to look into these things. Do you know that angels are looking at your life? Angels are looking at your and my life going, oh, they're just trying to grasp the profoundness that this most holy and pure God that we'd fall down and feel like we're going to die if we came into his presence right now. His presence is in us and these really messed up creatures, and that we are the only ones, not the angels, that hold the image of God. You have the image of God in you. And they're going, how can he live in them and them in him? How's that even possible? And they begin to see our transformation going, I never could have believed she could become like that. I can never believe that this guy, you know, who acted like an idiot's now like, whoa, it's like Christ is living through him in the lives of others. And it's go, how is this possible? And they wish they could understand it personally, and they can't. Do you feel a little lucky? I want to invite the worship team to come up. I know we got to close, but I want you to understand that we have something very special here. And so Jesus comes along, and as we love him and we believe in him in a profound way, the sponge just keeps soaking up this water, and we get saturated with salvation. And we can begin to live a life like we've never lived before. So how would you rate your joy right now? Maybe up to this point, you've only been experiencing a fleeting happiness, you know? But it's not lasting, and you're asking yourself, you know, why do I not have more joy? I believe, I put my faith in God, and I go to church on Sunday, and I tithe, what's wrong? Well, Peter's answer in the words this morning would be, you need to saturate yourself with the salvation of Jesus Christ, who is the source of your new birth to a living hope. That's your first joy, who helps you in your brief trials, that because they're going to produce a genuine faith, who's intimately present with you as you love and believe in him. And then you begin to fill out and absorb in all the tough times or good times this joy that carries you through. So what's your joy level? Love Jesus more. How do you do that? Spend time with him. It's the basics. Read your word. Read the Bible. These are words of him from Old Testament to New. Be quiet. Pray to him. Get in a quiet place. It's the basics. Those are the primaries. The secondary things is certainly you can listen to more sermons online and read books by amazing authors. But ultimately, you love him more just by the personal time you spend with him. And you trust him as he brings choices before you. You live it out in trust, and you hope in him more, this living, growing hope, that there is yet more to come. And what I have to suffer now is nothing in comparison. Right? Until we get saturated. So bow your heads. For there is a joy to be yours that grief cannot touch when you are saturated with Christ's salvation. Let's bring that grief before him first. What is the trouble or the grief you face, especially because maybe of your faith? Father in heaven, I desire to commune with your Son, Jesus Christ. No more do I want to stress and bluster and be filled with anxiety or fears of the future. But I rest in you, Jesus, and take these things that turn my heart from you and remove them from me. Help me know that I am born again by your Spirit, and nothing can separate me from your love. Fill me up with your joy. Let me live each second of each day of every year until I die with a focus on eternity, not now. Give me courage to live that way. Let me be strong and wait on you, knowing that you will lead me into the way everlasting as I trust. Help me love you more by opening up my heart to your love for me. Help me love you until my life aligns up with yours. Help me love you until I obey your truth and commandments. Help me love you until there is no one else I live for in comparison to you. Jesus, you said we are to hate our most loved ones in comparison of our love for you. And you did not mean we're to actually hate anyone. We are to love them. But in comparison to you, there is no one that can hold a candle to our soul. And thank you for your death on the cross that makes this possible. Thank you for forgiveness that I now receive as I put my faith in you. And thank you for your Spirit you send to make this real and personal in your name. And all of God's people said, amen.